The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Good and gracious God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed. Help us to hear what you are saying to us this day and give us the courage to respond with our very lives. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This autumn, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is studying the stories, the family stories of the matriarchs and patriarchs as found in the book of Genesis. Last week, we began our journey through these stories by considering the promise that God made to Abraham. This week, we turn the page to explore an unusual and perhaps unfamiliar corner of the good book. The story before us today describes an encounter between Father Abraham and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Today's passage is a tiny bit complicated and difficult to pronounce, but it's nothing that you can't handle even at 11 in the morning with a little context in mind. The backdrop for this chapter is a tribal conflict in the land of Canaan. This conflict pits two opposing factions against each other. The two factions are comprised of nine different tribes. It all sounds like something out of J.R.R. Tolkien, The Battle of the Nine Armies. Each of these nine tribes has a different king. And when this big battle occurs, Abraham's nephew, Lot, a fellow who always seems to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, is captured. Lot and his family and all of their earthly possessions are carried off. Ultimately, though, this is not Lot's story. Not yet. Today's story belongs to the king of Salem. And to see how this plays out, let us turn to God's word, as it echoes to us from Genesis chapter 14, beginning with the 8th verse. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goim, King Amraphel of Shinar, and King Arioch of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who lived in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the goods and also brought back his nephew Lot with his goods and the women and the people. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him 1/10 of everything. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay. Surgeon General warning. In preparing this morning's sermon, I have not been able to restrain my inner Bible geek. And while I earnestly believe that all this has a relevant payoff for us, we need to work a bit to get there. So are you up for it? Nod. Yeah. If not, take a nap. In today's text, a general regional conflict has flared up. Nine kings battle. Four kings win. The victors cart away wagons full of plunder, including people from the losing side. Hearing that his nephew is among the captives, Abraham plans a rescue mission in a spectacular special ops night raid somewhere in Syria. Abraham defeats the kidnapping armies and rescues Lot. Abraham then packs up Lot, his family, and all of the provisions that the invaders stole and returns to the scene of the original battle. As Abram arrives back in the valley, the king of Sodom, one of the losers in the original conflict of the nine kings, hoping to get some of his stuff back, heads out to meet Abraham. And it's at that moment that a tenth king shows up, the man of the hour, Melchizedek. This new king approaches Abraham with a gift of food and drink, bread and wine. Melchizedek then blesses Abraham, and Abraham responds by handing over a portion of the plunder that he recovered. Later, Abraham divides the rest of the salvaged goods among the losing kings. End of story. Abraham rescues his nephew, divides up the spoils of war, and gets blessed by some random royal figure. Anyone out there suppressing a yawn? Didn't the preacher promise this story was relevant? Wake me when it's over. Other than the fact that Abraham seems to have mad skills as a commando, this story doesn't exactly clamor for our attention. I used to pass it by too. I used to skip it and head to the good stuff. Don't worry. Next week, we're back to dysfunctional families. You're going to get Hagar. It's a mess. You'll love it. But this past summer, while doing research, I discovered that this brief encounter between Father Abraham and the king of Salem has been the subject of a great deal of religious speculation down through the years. For centuries, faithful people have looked at this passage and asked each other in hushed voices, "Who the heck is Melchizedek?" If you'll give me just a few more minutes of your precious time, I'm going to try to explain why this is a really interesting question and why the answers that have been suggested have ranged from the just plain ordinary to the out and out odd. Who is Melchizedek? When you look at this text, the answer to that question seems easy. He's the king of Salem, a royal fellow who packs a picnic lunch for Abraham. But if you dig a little deeper, you start to notice that Melchizedek's name is actually a contraction of two Hebrew words, Malki, meaning king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness, a good king, or at least he's got the name of a good king. Scholars go on to point out that not only does Genesis call Melchizedek a king, but it also refers to the ruler of Salem as a priest. And this is significant because, this being the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, Melchizedek is the first clergy person, the first priest mentioned in the Bible. And that fact raises a whole set of related questions. Well, what exactly is Melchizedek a priest of? What religion, what denomination out there ordained this fellow? What sort of faith is he peddling? What sort of God is he following? Questions about the nature of Melchizedek's faith tie people up in knots. But the text does give us a tantalizing clue towards seeking an answer. Melchizedek is, says Genesis, a priest of the Most High God. He's not, the text is clear, a priest in service to a lesser God. He isn't interested in minor divine figures with small portfolios of concern, the god of basket weaving, the goddess of parking spots, no. Melchizedek serves at the pinnacle of the spiritual food chain. He is the top God. Now, what exactly does all of this mean? To answer, we need to string together a few related scriptural strands. We're almost there. My chain of reasoning goes like this. First, the Bible doesn't describe the content of Melchizedek's faith. It doesn't give us a creed. Instead, Genesis tells us he serves a God who's above all earthly and heavenly powers. Second, Abraham doesn't seem to mind being blessed by this foreign religious fellow in the name of the Most High God. In fact, Abraham graciously accepts his blessing. And third, this is the only time that Melchizedek shows up in the book of Genesis, but it's not the only time he shows up in the Bible. He's mentioned in the Psalms. In Psalm 110, we are told that the Messiah, God's chosen one, when he comes, will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And get this, Melchizedek's name actually shows up 9 times in the New Testament. Most notably, he gets top billing and multiple mentions in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews tells early Christians that Jesus was and is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, these are the kind of connections that make religious geeks swoon. They also manage to stimulate some imaginative and some might say wacky minds the world over. Who is Melchizedek? Go home and Google that question. And if you do, you will find that a few of the answers are somewhat peculiar. One, he is an angel masquerading as a human being. Two, he's an alien from another planet. Three, he's a being of pure energy, an incarnation of God who has come to point humans toward the truth. Four, he is actually Jesus, who has stepped into history a bit early before stepping back out again after paying a visit to Abraham. Extra points go to those who suggest that when Jesus does come disguised as Melchizedek, he serves Abraham the very first ever communion. After all, he gives him bread and wine. Will the real Melchizedek please stand up? Okay, cut to the chase time. I don't want to disappoint you, but I have to tell you that I think the most boring answer to our question is actually the most accurate. Melchizedek is an ancient king and a religious figure. He's a leader who hails from another culture who nevertheless blesses Abraham. Although, when you think about it, that answer may not be so boring. The Bible is full of stories about outsiders and strangers who come bearing blessings. Ruth, the Moabite, blesses her mother-in-law, Naomi, the Israelite. The three magi, mysterious strangers from the east, come bearing gifts for the baby Jesus. In one of Christ's most famous parables, a parable in which he addresses the profound question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells the story of a traveler on the road to Jericho, you know this one, who's robbed and left dying in a ditch. After various local religious people pass by, don't want to touch that, the person who ultimately saves the injured man turns out to be an outsider, a foreigner, a surprising stranger, a good Samaritan. Why does the Bible tell us so many stories about strangers who come bearing blessings? Is it because this wisdom, this sacred truth is so easily forgotten? Does Scripture know in this rough and tumble world how easily we are swayed by the politics of fear? On this point, history is a pretty sober teacher. In every age, in every corner of the world, ginning up fear for the stranger has proved remarkably successful in galvanizing political movements. Tell one horrible story, generalize it, apply it to every member of that religion or race or nation, and then promise to protect people from that threat, to purge these enemies. Every culture on the planet can provide examples of this behavior. This past week, I read a story about 550 Yemeni refugees who, having fled their war-ravaged country, have been bouncing across the world. And because of cheap airfares and a lenient visa policy, they've ended up on a subtropical island belonging to South Korea. Now, these Yemeni refugees, there's 500 of them, represent a minuscule percentage of the population of South Korea. But they have arrived in a country where unemployment recently reached a 19-year high. And so it may come as no surprise to us that in recent weeks, political rhetoric and protests have accused the Yemenis of being fake refugees and a risk to native Koreans, and politicians have demanded that they be sent packing. Or consider the case of the Rohingya people in Bangladesh. Over 500,000 members of this religious minority have been uprooted and turned into refugees by their own government. All over the world, my friends, The stranger is the easiest mark, the most convenient scapegoat for what ails us. Now, realizing this millennia ago, our faith tries to slow us down, tries to caution us against our worst instincts. Scripture reminds us again and again that no race or creed or culture has a monopoly on good or bad behavior. And as such, the Bible calls us to pay attention. In our dealings with each other, we are neither to be naive nor are we to be calloused. We must stay open to the stranger. Why? Well, says the good book, if you spend your life being captive to your fears, you will miss the fact that the stranger, the foreigner, often comes bearing a blessing. Last autumn, my wife and I had the opportunity to see the musical Come From Away. I know a bunch of you have seen it too. This creatively staged and beautifully written production takes place in Gander, Newfoundland, in the week following September 11, 2001. You may know the story. In response to the terror attacks, North American air traffic control grounded planes all over the place. 38 international flights were ordered to land on Gander's soon very crowded airstrip. So 17 years ago this week, 7,000 unexpected and frightened passengers arrived in a small town in Canada, doubling the population there. Based on actual interviews conducted with passengers and pilots and the residents of Gander, Come From Away takes us from the nerve-wracking arrival of the planes to the community's Herculean efforts to house and care for these refugees in their schools and in their homes. All of this, of course, plays out against the backdrop of news stories and images on TV that make the people there very afraid. In Gander, the human impulses for hospitality and fear, for kindness and anxiety swirl together, sometimes in one person. And the miracle of this true story is that steadily, and yes, imperfectly, kindness begins to prevail in Gander. The turning point, the moment in this story when fear is less in charge, comes at the heart of the play. It happens in a touching scene when a woman from Gander invites one of the grounded travelers to come to her church to light a candle and to pray for her son, a firefighter here in New York who is missing. As this occurs, one of the cast begins to sing the prayer of St. Francis. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you. As this man sings, another lighted spot on stage begins to glow. And there we see a rabbi chanting his prayer. And then a group of Hindu travelers who have been viewed with great suspicion begin to sing a prayer from their faith. And finally, the light comes upon a solitary Muslim man, very frightened, who begins to chant his own prayer. It's a beautiful moment. The overlapping prayers come across as somber and not saccharine. They do not represent wishful thinking, but capture people at their spiritual best, reaching towards something bigger than fear, towards something greater than hatred, toward God Most High. They were evoking, I think, the blessing of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a stranger, but Melchizedek was also a believer, a righteous person. He brought bread and wine and blessed Abraham. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is one akin to Melchizedek, a high priest of that order. And unless I miss my guess, that is one society God is eager for us all to join. Go from this place with eyes wide open, looking for Melchizedek. Or better yet, go from this place convicted that you need to be of the order of Melchizedek, strewing blessings on all sorts of strangers along the way. Trusting in the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.